Today is going to be the last lesson for this topic, the modern belief system and its fallacies. I did go ahead and correct what our unit overview ended up looking like. So we talked about some cultural changes that's taking place in the United States. Then we discussed the biblical account of creation, and then we discussed for two Sundays whether science and faith were at odds, and those were the Sundays that we talked about microevolution and macroevolution, the Big Bang Theory, cosmic microwave background radiation. I'm sure you all remember that and can just reteach it all to me. So we got a little bit into the weeds with some of the scientifics. That we talked about specific genes that were found only in humans that had no relation in any other species. And then the previous two Sundays, we've talked about the moral implications. So giving a moral, more of a philosophical approach to the existence of God, why the existence of God is necessary for morality to exist. And today we're going to be talking about engaging and witnessing. So just again, just kind of as a review, we talked about defining right and wrong. We broke this question down into two different interpretations. So when we ask how do we define right and wrong, it could be that we're looking at the definitions of what right and wrong actually are. Or we could look at the process by which you define right and wrong. And that's the how portion of it. And we talked about different systems and emphases that people may have that may lead, that process leads to then their definition. We talked about evolutionary. If you're focused on evolutionary, it's rooted in survival. And whatever is based on survival, that's what makes something right or wrong. The different philosophical ideas or psychological issues that are presented through the nature versus nurture argument. So some very interesting and deep thoughts that we tried to tackle in that philosophical section. So I enjoy conversations like that. I don't enjoy circular conversations. Circular reasoning is a logical fallacy, and it's one of my least favorite because it just goes around and around and around, and you never arrive at any solution or idea that you can really hold on to. So I hope that you didn't feel that was our conversation over the past two Sundays, because I really made an attempt to arrive at something that we could hold on to and really understand as the root of our moral beliefs. So then today, with the transition into our final lesson, talking about engaging and witnessing, and what our focus is going to be, as I said last week, is going to be that category that seems to be ever-growing in, I said the West, but of course specifically in the United States, and I say the West in relation to Western civilization. So I would say that there's a much larger percentage of Europeans. Europeans always seem to be a little bit farther on the left. They just keep leading us farther that direction. But everything starts kind of in Europe and then bleeds over here. So that category and secular thinking and reasoning, a lot of that did come from Europe, or at least has somewhat of its roots there in Europe. And so, you have some very influential modern psychologists like Sigmund Freud. You have some very influential philosophers like Carl Jung. And a lot of them were asking questions, which is good, asking questions about existence, about why man is here, about why we think the way that we do. But the solutions that a lot of them arrived at ended up leading some people to become agnostics, because it was a little bit more of that circular type of reasoning. And I think that the circular nature of that reasoning, where it just is, it celebrates the process of discussing, it celebrates the process of the question asking, and does not really prioritize whether or not the answer is correct, or whether or not the answer can really even be arrived at by the process that they're proposing. So it's just around and around. We just want this process of asking questions, deep, penetrating questions about about our existence only to arrive at some conclusion like, well, I guess we'll just have to chalk it up to something we don't know, or I suppose we'll just wait until the next influential person comes along. And that was, I believe, very influential in creating this category of nuns. Okay. So what's tricky about this word is that when I use it over and over, I start to feel like I'm at, not a monastery. What's the convent? Yeah, I feel like I'm referencing the nuns, N-U-N-S, that are at a convent. So it's not, there might be some nuns who are nuns, if that makes sense. But we're using it like it's up on the screen there, N-O-N-E-S. So this is a category where they would select. So if you just think about it like you're filling out a survey and somebody's asking you what religion you are, and you select none or none of the above, right? It is made up of three distinct groups. It's made up of atheists, agnostics, and this category, which I think is especially popular among the big podcasts that a lot of people listen to, and that is these people who are spiritual, they believe in the divine, but they're not religious. So what do you think that means? Because we're having this contrast between somebody who is spiritual, they believe in spiritual things, but they're not religious. How can those two things be true?
I would say they realize that they have a soul and, you know, there's a God probably out there somewhere, but they don't go to church, they don't try to live their life in a what people consider a Christian way. They're just, that's it.
Yeah, there's a spiritual element to it, but religion usually comes with some kind of structure. So I think that's kind of what you were talking about, where it may not be quite as structured as what we would be used to. Yes.
I think given to all three of them, there is no conscience responsibility in any of these. You feel good about yourself mm-hmm. without any requirements.
Yes, yeah. So along with that structure usually comes a set of requirements, and all religions do have requirements that you have to have to claim yourself to be a member. Now, I think the Catholics probably have the least amount of requirements. Their requirements are probably just show up on Easter and maybe Christmas, whichever one they think is most important that year. So there's a lot of people, of course, you know, whenever people are polled, they're filling out this survey, right? And they select Catholic, how often do they go to Mass? Well, we don't know. So the requirements to be Catholic might just be that you're born into it. I think it's just as much as, like, I was baptized into the Catholic Church, so therefore I'm Catholic, and that's what they select. But that's still a requirement, and that's still something that folks in this category would say, I'm not going to associate with. So it's interesting that you brought up conscience, because I'm going to ask everyone to turn to 1 Timothy 4. And this is a passage that I had referenced previously about those whose conscience has been seared. And we were talking about this in relation to morality and how if man has a conscience to be seared, then there must be some sort of inherent knowledge or familiarity with the morality that God hands down and that we're familiar with in the Ten Commandments, or something really even as early as the story of Cain and Abel, or thou shalt not murder, right? That commandment hadn't been given, but obviously man, even at the very beginning, understands that that is the wrong type of action. Okay, so where does that come from? Well, in this passage, it's talking about, Paul is talking to Timothy about false teachers. Okay? And in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy," and here's that quote, "having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And as a farmer and someone who lives out in the ranching community of Kersey, I say amen to that, right? We we don't need to command to abstain from meats. We can enjoy them. Because it says in verse 4, for every creature of God is good if it be received with thanksgiving. So I will receive with thanksgiving the ribeye steak. Right? But what I want to focus on here is the initial part of that. So it says that in the latter times, some shall depart, okay, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So there are false teachers that are talked about, but there's also people who are talked about here who are the ones that are departing, right? And then it talks about in verse 2, that's where it says that their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the question is, what is that pronoun referring to? Okay, and it seems as though, and I think the common interpretation is that the "their" is referring to the false teachers. Okay, it's the people who are giving heed to these seducing spirits and these doctrines. Okay, but it could also be referring to the "some that shall depart." Okay, and I don't necessarily know if this is an interpretation that we really need to park on and dive into, and I'm sure Pastor could shed a little bit more light into the phrasing that's there. But regardless of who that "there" is referring to, each category of these people, the false teachers and the ones who are following them and these doctrines and their doctrines of the devils, they have this conscience that is seared and they are departing from the faith. Okay? So what I want to talk about and really have us process this morning is that when you have a growing category of Americans who are considered in this category, you have to assume that there is some falling away from the faith that is contributing to that. And I can speak to that personally, just in more of an anecdotal way, because I saw it firsthand in a lot of the churches and colleges, being Bob Jones and Greenville specifically. It seems as though a lot of children who were brought up in the faith, who were born around the same time that I was, brought up in a very similar family with conservative Christian values, brought up in a Baptist church or another church that was a Bible-preaching church, and then fell away. And you're seeing a lot of those churches in Greenville that for a lot of years, the school allowed you to choose from. Well, now it's probably not a church that a lot of those kids should be going to anymore. They've watered down their doctrine. They've brought in a lot of influence from the outside. And I see, and firsthand, especially with the presence of social media, you can follow people. You didn't have the ability to follow your friend who departed from the faith quite as closely as I can, and that's maybe part of the reason that I don't have social media, because I don't want to be discouraged by all of that. But my wife does, and she went to a very conservative church there, Mount Calvary in Greenville. That's the church that my mom went to when she was at Bob Jones. And there are several, and my wife and I talk about this a lot, several adults who are our age, grew up in the same type of family and church that my wife did and that I did, who have not only rejected God entirely, but are living just such rebellious lives and would classify themselves in one of these three ways. And I know that that's what's contributing a lot to this growth, because it has to. When you look at surveys of Americans over the past 10 years, 15 years, going back 40 and 50 years, there's fewer and fewer people who identify as Christian and who will identify with that belief and the religion. and I'm just saying, in the most basic doctrine of salvation, there are fewer and fewer Americans who believe that. So there's got to be some disconnect. There's got to be some falling away here. So it's either the parents of, like, my parents' generation, who may have started that way, may have been the people who were raised in good families, and then they fell away, and then their kids kind of inherited that. Or they were like those that I know, where their parents are still faithful and they're still in church, but where are the children? And again, I can speak personally to the fact that maybe those children are in churches that none of us would feel comfortable attending, but a lot of times they're just not in church at all. And they're in this category. And how sad that is, and how what a knee-jerk, rebellious reaction to the truth that they were presented. So what, I actually just answered that question, so I'm sorry that I didn't open up to the group, but I'll ask the second question to the class. What do you think are the greatest barriers keeping people in this group? So it's not barriers that are keeping people out, it's keeping them in. So what's preventing them from classifying themselves, from coming back to the faith, or if they never were in the faith, to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What are some issues that that these folks mentally might be dealing with, some mental hurdles, so to speak? Yeah, lots of hands. So we'll start here and then kind of move our way into the middle section.
I would say probably fear of peer pressure and, like you said, social media pressure. They might be wanting to make that step, but they're afraid of what their friends and family, who either have departed or have never been in the church, are going to say and think.
Mm-hmm. Good.
I would say pride. Their pride.
Sure. Yep.
They just don't want to. Yeah. They maybe realize that they need to, but they don't want to because, you know, they have to humble themselves.
Mm-hmm. Find a controversial post somewhere on Facebook and see how prideful people are. Yeah. Just somebody who's obviously in the wrong and who logically has no footing will argue their position to the end, knowing full well that there's no way in any court or in any discussion with a person who has any common sense that their position is right. But because of pride, they just can't bring themselves to admit that. They have to have the last word, and they'll start a comment thread 200 comments long and just park themselves on an issue that is just entirely indefensible.
Well, I've thought a lot about this because, you know, you and the boys are the same age, and I've seen a lot of kids go away that have been in a home that has tried to establish, you know, good context for their kids. I feel like the kids saw, what they saw was they didn't establish their own personal relationship with the Lord. I think they were isolated instead of insulated. Therefore, when they got out on their own, they really were very, very weak Christians, if not Christians at all. So they, you know, they saw standards as legalists, being a legalist, or, you know, legalistic. So I think either they're weak or not saved, and they have the wrong perspective of what being a Christian is, because they saw it as, you look like this, you don't listen to this. It was a list of rules rather than a relationship. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how to define what that barrier might be, but that's kind of my perspective, I guess.
Yeah.
It all starts in the home. That is the key. And what she was just saying is, you grew up in a good home. My parents would explain why we do what we do or don't do what we do. And a lot of kids, that only came from the pulpit. The home was not in agreement with the pulpit. The kids saw the disconnect. They say, well, this is what mom and dad do simply because they're members of this church. It's not from the heart. And their parents don't explain those things to them, being in complete agreement. Her dad, Jackie Campbell, was one who I never, ever, and she, you didn't either, rarely heard him say anything that he disagreed with the pastor on. Not that he didn't disagree, but he didn't bring it into the home and confuse the kids because they listen to those things that he says, and that's the things they put in their mind, mm-hmm. and that they remember. So it really goes back to the home, and I like what Kelly said. You know, it's so social media. They no longer have just mom and dad saying to them or the pulpit. Teenagers are online and they're with TikTok, and they're with, you know, Instagram, and all these other things, and they're seeing what their friends are doing and saying, and it's pulling them away. It's because of the connections they have, and they're not being careful about, here it is, associations.
I think there were some, row behind you, and then Carol.
I think the growth of the non-denominational churches plays a big part in it, because it takes away that accountability. Mm-hmm. You can say, yeah, I go to church, I believe in Christ, but there's no accountability to it whatsoever.
You can check the box, get your parents off your back, and not have that responsibility.
I think intellect is another big reason why there's a barrier to people trusting in God, because I recently had a plane ride with an astrophysicist who asked me if I believed in God, and I said, well, of course I do. I said, why are you asking? He said, I have spent my whole life's research in the lab trying to create life, and we can't do it. And he goes, it's really bothering me. So, we're coming to the conclusion there has to be some kind of God, but I really don't want to think that that's the reason why there's life. And so it was a really great opportunity to witness to him, and he thought I was a little bit intellectually challenged because I did believe in a creator and believe that someone rose from the dead after they were crucified. But it was an interesting conversation because he was so smart, he couldn't see that that could be the reason why there's life.
Yeah, but it seems like he's the one with the intellectual challenge of trying to, that was brutal. Rod just got, he was trying to talk and she just, no, I'm just kidding. No, but the astrophysicist had the intellectual challenge of trying to create life, so I don't think you're the one that's intellectually challenged. Paul.
Well, as you talk about the generation after generation moving further from God and moving further from the teaching of their parents, I can't help but think of the verse that Pastor so pointedly used this morning in the service from Hebrews chapter 3. And he said there, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I've heard so many over the years discussions of train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I've heard pastors at pastors' meetings contend over that. And the pastor got up and he was heartbroken and he said, where is the fulfillment of that promise? And I think back to my own life and realize that in my training, I obviously didn't do as good a job as I could. And I can use the excuse that no matter how hard I trained, my spouse was opposed and was absolutely, definitely an influence for departing on the part of my family, my daughter. But yet I look back and I see that there is a promise and there is a principle. And if I could actually fully engage that principle in my life, then I'm confident that God and his promise would stand true. But I have to say that I'm willing to admit that I didn't do as good a job, and that so much of this departing is due to the fact that we really, unfortunately, perhaps didn't do totally what we needed to do as parents.
I really appreciate that, Paul. That was going to be something that I brought up, if we had time, a little bit later in the lesson, because I think that just from what I've heard from those that are my parents' age or a little bit older is, there's going to be a great falling away, and it's free will. I did everything that I could, and this child made that decision. And both of those three things are true, right? the Bible teaches that both of those things, there is going to be a falling away, that apostasy does happen. Okay? And it does also stand to reason, because of biblical teaching, that each person has to make their own decision. And you can't have faith based on your parents, because like Aunt Juanita just pointed out, that's not a firm foundation. It has to be a personal relationship that you have. Okay? But at the same time, they use that to basically not take an inward look at the commandments that are in the Bible about how they raise their children, about how consistently they discipline them. And then that's basically a free pass. Well, you know, that's just the way that it goes. Sometimes, you know, kids are raised the right way, and sometimes, you know, they make their decision. Okay? So the hardest thing to do is to look inside of yourselves. And I understand that I am in a different position than most of the people that are in my audience, or most of the people that are here have already raised their children, and I'm just starting to raise mine. Okay? So I can't, at this very moment, look at Justice and go, man, I've made so many mistakes. I'm gonna get to do that when he's, you know, 18, 19, 20, and you know, getting into his own trouble. But being around Christian adults who are willing to say that and are willing to share that with me helps me in raising my children. And so what's unfortunate is when I have those conversations with the other parents. Like, well, you know, time flies. And before long, they're just going to be making up their own minds, and they're going to forget about you. And it's like, well, thanks for that encouragement. I'm going to be depressed for the rest of the day thinking about my son just leaving the house and doing his own thing. So just to thank you, Paul, for sharing that.
I guess when you think about a barrier, one thing that comes to my mind is people being willing to place themselves under the authority of God's word, that's what really will bring them to the point of salvation, once they're ready to be under that authority. But until they're willing to be under that authority, it's going to be a force against them. Once they make that decision, though, through the working of God, it's a force to drive them in the right direction. It's mm-hmm. a wonderful blessing. But I know you enjoy history, but if you think about the history of our nation, when we were founded, the authority of God's word had a high respect, even among unbelievers, non-believers. Today, it's gone so low that the authority of God's word really doesn't have much say in Christian circles anymore. Right. So right. It's just, it can be a barrier, but it's also a force to drive people in the right direction.
Good. Do you have something you'd like to share as well? I just didn't want to skip you if you wanted to share. This will be the last conversation point that we have here, but Mrs. Montgomery.
I just want to stress that we raised our boys going to church and Sunday school, and we prayed not very much, like we prayed at dinner time, but I did not have what you would call a real deep relationship with the Lord. I read my Bible, but it was all sort of surface. And I tried to teach the boys some things, but I know that I failed greatly. Now, our kids do go to church. I can't tell you how spiritual they are. One doesn't seem to be very spiritual. I can't talk too much about spiritual things in his home. I can the other son's home. But, I mean, they're different. All kids are different. They're going to...
Right.
You know, but the parents really need to be close to the Lord and using biblical principles in raising them and talking about the Lord, making mm-hmm. it real. And I didn't do that. So it makes me very sad that I didn't. But what can I do about it now? Yeah. Ask God to forgive me.
Right.
And I have.
Right, and that's the exact thing that that brings everyone back into the proper relationship with God, whether it's yeah. you or your boys.
Yeah.
And ultimately, I think, you know, I don't want to take away from the fact that people do have to make their own decisions. And you can be the type of parent that doesn't take responsibility, but you can also be the parent that takes so much responsibility that you leave God and the free will of man out of the equation and blame yourself entirely for the result of your children. And there's a lot of parents who could check a lot of boxes of things that they did right. And there's a lot of parents who could check a lot of boxes of the things that they did wrong. And you go, how did this kid end up this way? I saw it in football all the time, where you'd have some kid that came from a great home. Mom and dad both in the home. They maybe attended church regularly. And that kid was the worst. Complete disrespect for authority. He was spoiled. He was lazy. And I also had a kid who went on to, I believe, is still playing for Western Colorado, and came from a home that was not a Christian home at all, and had to tolerate a lot of issues with his parents. And that kid just latched on. And I had the pleasure of coaching him for 3 years, and he was so respectful. And he was so good around justice when he was really little and I was taking him to football practice. Whereas other boys that didn't have that home, and you just go, how does that happen? Like I could witness to that player, and he would sit down and he would respectfully listen to me if he's not saved himself. Whereas another player who claims to be a Christian, I could never speak to anything spiritual. They would just blow it off and not really have any respect. So again, that's I'm not trying to, you know, talk about one thing to the exclusion of the other. There's just a lot of different things that are true. And it certainly is sobering in my mind with the responsibility of raising two boys, knowing that the basis that they receive in my home is going to be the basis upon which they either have to accept or reject. So I want to give them the best foundation of acceptance so that I can, you know, at least give them the best opportunity possible. So what a great discussion. It was like 15 minutes, but I appreciate everybody's contribution to that. I don't know why these numbers ended up the way that they are. I just noticed that. Huh. Must have been when I use Google Slides, and I think sometimes when it goes over to PowerPoint, it doesn't work. So these are five, not all number ones, but these are five different barriers that I've kind of come up with for people who are in this category to leave it. So the first one there is religious hypocrisy and abuse. I got these quotes that you might commonly hear people say when they bring this up as a reason. I've seen too many Christians act unchristlike, okay? And using Christians here very loosely. So they look at the abuses of the Catholic Church, both literal and monetarily speaking, maybe. You go, all the rampant child abuse and the terrible things that come out of the Catholic Church. Christians are so hypocritical. This is an institution that was supposed to be founded upon morality and goodness, and the very institution that's founded upon that is participating in the most ungodly types of actions. And so because of that, I'm going to do away with it. Okay? Maybe it is those who attend churches that are conservative, but because for whatever reason they are living completely separate from that, okay? Or they came from it and now are just spewing a bunch of lies about what they came from. It bothers me so much to hear again, adults, young adults that grew up in a home like mine present their childhood like they grew up in a cult. Like you're not part of a documentary, right? You don't get to sit in an interview and just talk about how terribly abusive your home was when I know for a fact that that wasn't the case. You're not a headline, you're a head case, okay? And I just came up with that, by the way. That's great. I'm going to write that down and I'm going to use it prolifically because it's true. So many people that are my age think that they're the main character and that they got to participate in something that made them the victim, when in actuality, they're just seeking attention, right? But religious hypocrisy, you can't deny that it's present, and unfortunately, it's one of the most public things. A lot of times, as Christians, we have to, or we feel like we have to answer for, because it's associated with Christianity in the Western world a lot of times. That conflict, that perceived conflict between science and faith, I believe in science, not God, right? Or an irrelevance. Church doesn't really matter. I don't really think that it's going to make too much of a difference whether I go or not. I don't see how it's going to make an impact on my day-to-day living. Is it going to make me more money? Is it going to make me more prosperous? Just obvious cultural shifts. We talked about all the surveys from years gone by where more Americans were identifying with Christianity than are identifying now. And of course, among those numbers, you have to assume that a lot of them are just people who are identifying as such, but not actually believing it in their heart. Moral and social objections. This is just becoming a bigger and bigger issue because Christians in the United States are associated with certain political views. Okay? Christians should be outspoken about gender and sexuality. But because of that and because of how controversial and how much of a hot-button topic those things are, well, I can't be associated with those extremist Christians who believe that boys are boys and girls are girls because it's unpopular. Okay? Or it might just be that I believe that, which I think is the case of a lot of Americans, but I'm not really going to be all that outspoken in supporting that type of ideology. I ran into that firsthand working where I did and trying to pass a policy that kept biological boys out of girls' sports that we have in Kersey. And just the shocking amount of not opposition that I received, but just kind of like, nah, that seems like a topic we don't really want to tackle. And it's surprising. But I believe it's a barrier. The biggest one is apathy. And this is the hardest one to engage and witness around. Because it's, how do you engage with somebody on a topic that they literally do not care about? I have a contact in my work who is a big soccer fan. He runs a nonprofit for soccer. He's a great guy to talk to. And he's done a lot of great things for my soccer programs. But I could talk about football until I'm blue in the face. And he's just going to say, well, football is actually soccer, you know. And he's going to be, you know, make one of those comments, right? He doesn't care. He cares about the thing that he does. And what he does is soccer. So how in the world do you get somebody to engage who's an apathetic nun? I'm just not going to check a box. I don't really care. I don't care about the hypocrisy of the church. I don't care about really much of anything that has to do with spirituality, or I don't even want to engage in your conversations about evolution. Maybe evolution happened, maybe it didn't. It doesn't really affect what I do today. Saw this in my students all the time. How do you talk to history about a bunch of kids who could care less? If you know the answer, let me know. All of these things are barriers within apathy. Okay? Modern culture, I put life expectancy up there because death is not present for people that we talk to. It's just not. Everybody that you talk to has a loved one who has passed away, but it's not something that they hold on to. It's the worst week of their life, and then they forget about it because they don't want to think about death. And because the life expectancy in the West is so long, most of the time it's not until these people are 70, 75, or 80 years old that they even start thinking about it to begin with. They're thinking about their jobs until they're thinking about their retirement, until they're thinking about their grandkids, until they're like, oh man, it's too late and my whole life's gone by. I've just been waiting on all these different stages of life, and now everybody that I know is either passed away or is very, very ill. So life expectancy, I believe, is a big contributor to apathy. Prosperity, how prosperous the world is as a whole. It's just prosperity is going. So you don't have a lot of people who are of their own actions in poverty, or who are not of their own actions, who are just, you know, if you go back into the 1500s and 1600s, just have people who are locked into these social classes that couldn't ever move. In Western society, you can start at the bottom and rise all the way to the top in a generation or two. And there's tons of mobility up at the top. You hear people in politics constantly talk about the top 1%, and it's just the same people all the time. It's just these 1%ers that are constantly wealthy. It's not true, economically speaking. There's so much mobility at the top. Because for one generation, this family might be super rich, but then the kids inherit it, and they just blow it all, and then they drop. And then the opposite happens. Somebody who is middle class, very hardworking family, all of a sudden they're at the top. Okay, but because of that prosperity, these issues of present struggles and answers for problems in life, we've just kind of solved in Western society. Most people can't afford a home. And if they can't afford a home, they borrow money to afford it. And usually they borrow too much money. Okay? But we can just kind of push off our problems and kind of hide them with the amount of prosperity that we've had. Western values as a whole, we're still a culture that benefits from these biblical based, like the government, the federal government. It's based on these biblical values. Okay? And so people can just kind of skate by, and they don't have to think about that stuff because they're basically standing on the shoulders of people who are holding up civilization, so to speak. Okay? And then they criticize the people on whose shoulders they sit about all of their stupid values and how much they value marriage and having kids and all this. Okay? But they get to do that because there are people who are keeping society together. Right, it's really, really easy to criticize the police officer about all of his different actions instead of recognizing that without him and all of his other coworkers throughout the country, society would just crumble and there would be no enforcement of the law. So you have to present the gospel as something that is urgent and necessary. And you also have to do that while personalizing the message to this person. Now, there's a lot of conversations about like relational witnessing. What's that? Lifestyle evangelism. Yes, where you just endlessly get to know this person, and you go over to their house, and they come over to yours, and you never really bring up anything along the lines of the gospel. But as you get to know them, right, you're just kind of slowly waiting on this perfect opportunity to just kind of slip in, oh, Jesus died for your sins. Did you know that? And then because of your great relationship with them, they're just going to be like, wow, that is so profound. And now because of this 15-year-long relationship that I've had with you, I'm going to get saved. Well, if your goal is to have 15-year-long, 20-year-long relationships with people before you witness to them, okay, you're not going to be very effective as someone who is fulfilling the Great Commission. Okay? On the other hand, it's usually not the greatest approach to just hand somebody a tract and be like, I hope you read this. It's the exact opposite of a personal message. It's something that's been made in bulk that you can just easily hand out. Okay? Tracts are tools to help you as you discuss those things with that person, but it's not just leave this in the waiter's folder as the tip or with the tip, and just fingers crossed. That's not a personalized message. You're not getting to know that person. You're not having a conversation with them. And in this day and age, that's going to immediately shut them off because they've heard in some way, shape, or form the generalized version of whatever they think that you're about to tell them. And so it just flips that switch in their mind, and it just makes it very, very easy to shut off. This is going to be the last slide, and I'm going to go through it pretty quickly. But the witnessing portion of this is so crucial because, and there's so many passages that we could go to about how the gospel and the Bible remains the same. But the opposite is so true in a lot of the modern evangelistic approaches. Okay, we're working against this mega church message. We're working against the hypocrites, works-based, tradition-based salvation. Okay? A lot of people have come from that. They're familiar with that. because it's the most popular version of the message that we're trying to give them. And you're weeding through this diluted message that they think they already know, or that they know that they don't know, but they really don't have any interest in hearing. And that's that second point there. You're talking to somebody who doesn't even know the gospel, which would be a very difficult person to find 30 or 40 years ago. Somebody would be exposed at some point in their life to something. Maybe they went to VBS when they were 8 years old or something that you could just kind of use as a foothold to talk to them about salvation. But so many Americans today are in a position that we think only exists overseas, which is that they've never heard the gospel. Now, lastly, I have these frustrations of older and younger Christians. The frustration of older Christians in witnessing is that they are approaching these people who they assume should know better, and they don't. So many Americans don't. They weren't raised in the types of homes, and they. Why are we having to have a conversation about people's gender? Lord, I'm trying to witness to this person. I bring up Christianity, and they immediately go to politics. And now I'm having a conversation about why boys are boys and girls are girls. And it's so frustrating to have this conversation because I never had to have this conversation. It was just a given. And in conversing with another human being about spiritual things, we could at least start at a point where we agreed on that. Or we could agree that marriage was between a man and a woman. And it wasn't that long ago in the United States that that was true. And I know that a lot of older Christians are in that position, and I can totally understand why that's frustrating. Because it's frustrating for me, and I'm only 33 years old. Why do I have to have these conversations? I grew up in a home where that was a given. That was a foundation upon which we built everything, and now you're going all the way back to there? That's a very difficult place to start. The frustration of younger Christians, for me, a lot of it just goes back to dealing with those that are my age or maybe a little bit older in witnessing to them, and the frustration with their attitudes, to be honest. And they will recognize things in my life or things about my wife or things about my boys that they want and they admire. But as soon as you try to talk to them about the reason those things are the way that they are, they're just not solution-based. And they immediately assume that there has to be some other way that they can get to the point of whatever they're complimenting. Oh, your son is so well-behaved. I can't believe how he just sits still. I can't believe how quickly he obeys when you tell him to do something. You go, yeah, we're consistent with discipline. And unfortunately, in 2025, we have to be careful who we tell we spank, especially in the state of Colorado, because we'll get CPS called on us and have to have that conversation. But as soon as you talk to somebody who you trust, maybe a work acquaintance, about, yeah, we spank our kids. Oh, there's got to be some other way, right? And the same thing is true with the gospel. There's got to be some other way. Okay? There's got to be some other path. There's got to be some other thing that I can do to achieve what it is that I'm recognizing in your life as successful. And that's just simply not the case. Because they've been raised that they can be whoever they want, that they can do whatever they want, and that freedom of doing and being whatever is going to lead them to this success, when the exact opposite is true. And so trying to show them a single path is very, very frustrating. And I've gone a little bit long, as I always do. So I don't want to stop on a point of just a point of frustration, but I hope that that gives you a little bit of insight into where a lot of these conversations are starting. Okay. because witnessing is much, much different. And, you know, we want the success of the revival services, and we want the success of a lot of the older times in American history, and we get very, very frustrated when we don't see that taking place. But the world is changing, and a lot of it is not for the better, especially morally speaking, and it creates more and more challenges that we have to overcome as people who are living in a world that continually rejects the message that we're trying to give them. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us encouragement by the awareness and the knowledge of what people are struggling with today. I pray that we would be able to come from a position of empathy, but also a position that is very firm and that is very clear about the message of Jesus Christ as the only way and the only truth and the only light. Please allow us to be bold in our the way that we witness, and that we would not be ashamed of what friendships might be harmed or what situations might become awkward as a result of the conversation. It seems as though those things would not be barriers to Christians today, but they are. And social exclusion is a fear that many people have. So give us the boldness to overcome that. In Jesus' name, amen.